In going through Galatians, we took some holiday time off there, but now we're back to chapter 6, and we're not going. I'm going to read through it all, but my experience in the first meeting showed me that we're not going to be done with Galatians today. So, and in general, I'll be completely honest. In our going through Galatians, you probably noticed that I took fairly large passages each week. I wanted to not end up sitting in the book of Galatians for months and months and months and months. I wanted to, and I think the experiment was not terribly successful. So I think in the future, we'll be taking smaller passages and not necessarily trying to finish the series or whatever in, say, 6 to 8 weeks. But there are no rules, so it's gonna vary. But in any case, here we are, chapter 6. It says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Everyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See with what large letters I use, as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the first thing that he starts out with here, he says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." And I've always kind of typically read this verse and equated it with, say, Matthew 18 and other places which talk about, you know, seeing a brother in sin, seeing a brother doing something wrong, and going and confronting him about it. And when I was looking through the passage, three weeks ago, I guess, what really stood out to me was this word restore. You know, if you look literally, strictly at this text, there's nothing here about going and talking to him necessarily. That might be what restore ends up looking like, but what it actually says here is to restore him, which not only speaks about the goal. The goal isn't necessarily to stop the sin. The goal is to set right the brother. The word there, restore, can also be translated to mend. Interestingly enough, it's the same word that's used of the apostles when Jesus is walking beside the lake and he sees the apostles. They were still just plain old fishermen at the time, but when he sees them sitting beside the lake mending their nets, It's the same word there. And the meaning of the word is to set something right, to take something that in some way is broken and to make it right, to make it perfect in the sense not of perfection, but in the sense of completeness, to make complete what was lacking, to make right what was out of joint, to set straight that which was broken. It's the same verb that would be used if somebody had broken their arm or their joints were out of whack and they went to the chiropractor or the physical therapist and he knocked everything back. I remember Aaron once, a friend who was a chiropractor, looked at him and said that his hip was a little bit out of joint, and he laid him down and kind of grabbed his leg here and hooked his arm around his other leg and then just hauled off and whacked him. Just whacked his hip to knock it back the other way. You know, he restored him. So the verb here is very much looking not at correcting the sin. You know, and so often that's really kind of what we get caught up on. You know, we're not too concerned about what the person then goes on to do. We just want him to stop doing what he's doing. And the passage here is very much looking not at stopping some behavior, cleaning up something that bothers us, sweeping out something that's dirty, protecting the church from a cancerous growth, or anything like that, but getting the brother into a position where he can function, getting the brother set, right? If you have a finger that's out of whack or out of broke, the hand can't do anything. You set the finger straight, the finger is mended, the joints are set straight, and then the hand can work. The very much here is looking at helping a brother get to the point where he's functioning. Okay? And it's interesting, on a whole, the Bible's very, very clear about sin. The Bible calls sin, sin. And a lot of us who've accepted that real clear position, that sin is sin, it bothers us when people... You know, have you ever met somebody who talks about, you know, well, my weakness, you know, or they pass it off. I remember once dealing with a guy who was just in absolute sin, just way out there, you know, and he spoke about it as his illness, my spiritual illness, you know, and no, it's not an illness, it's sin, right? But it's interesting, this passage kind of gets close to that. It speaks about, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, it uses a construction that pictures the person not as choosing this horrible lifestyle, but really ending up in it somehow. And that is fair. That happens sometimes. There are times when we choose to sin. And sometimes people get carried away making the difference between intentional sin and unintentional sin, as though there's forgiveness for unintentional sin, but if you intentionally sin, then there's like no forgiveness left. And that's not scriptural. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we intentionally sin. There are times when we're faced with some temptation, some surge, and we know this is wrong. And we do it anyway. But in this passage, it's looking at a different thing. There are other sins that we do fall into, that because of our weaknesses, because of our ignorance, because of temptation, because of the struggle of life, because we're surrounded by this sea of sin, we sometimes end up in positions. It's not something that we necessarily choose, but we end up in a position where we are in sin. And that sin has caught us. And that's more here what the passage is talking about. That is the brother who doesn't necessarily need to be confronted, but needs to be helped, needs to be restored, he needs to be mended. Now, because that sin... even if it's not an intentional choice that I'm going to go and do this, that sin is going to have its effect in his life. He's not going to be a whole fishnet that can actually catch the fish. That sin is going to be a hole in the net. That sin is going to be the finger that doesn't bend right, that hurts, and that inhibits the whole hand. Right? That sin is going to make it so that he cannot function in the church. Because he has a function. Everyone in the church has a function. Every person in the church is part of how the church ought to work, right? And we all know that in our bodies, when one thing is out of whack, the whole body suffers. It's the same thing. A brother falls into sin. Not so hard to imagine, right? At any given time, there are probably a couple of situations like this. Somebody gets into a situation, and it affects their ability to function, and it affects the church's ability to function, to build itself up, to heal itself, to take care of itself. And in that situation, it says that you who are spiritual Those who are spiritual are called upon to do this work of restoration. Now, this is an interesting thing. Sometimes we have a tendency, I think often we have a tendency, to think of it in terms of some kind of like Boy Scouts, you know, and you get your next badge, you get your next promotion. Once you've been a tenderfoot, and then you get up to a, I don't know the ranks well enough, you get up to a scout first class or something, and you've made a promotion. You're at this new stage. The old is left behind, and now you're in this new thing. And we sometimes tend to think that becoming a spiritual Christian is this level of promotion. You know, once you've been a Christian for 15 years, or once you stop doing those really awful sins, or, you know, once you understand the basic real doctrines well enough, or once you have a ministry in the church, or once you've had one really over-the-top spiritual experience where the Holy Spirit was so real and His leading was so unbelievable. We have a tendency to think that any one of those things might make us a spiritual Christian. We've crossed a line. We're no longer this other type. Now we are spiritual, and for the rest of our life we'll be spiritual. And that's not the case at all. When it says that ye who are spiritual, it's talking about ye who are led by the Spirit. It's not a promotion that somebody crosses. It's a condition. And you today may be led by the Spirit, and tomorrow have your head in the sand. And you may have been led by the Spirit for years and seen the Spirit work wonderfully, and you may be now out of whack. Or you may be out of whack in general and then be led by the Spirit. So when he says that ye who are spiritual, it's not talking about some kind of special class within the church. You know, like the clergy, or those who are really kind of the pillars of the church. Ye who are spiritual is ye who are at this time, you who are being led by the Spirit. And I think we alluded to it earlier in Galatians here. When it speaks about being led by the Spirit, there are very much two sides to that. Being led by the Spirit involves the one who's leading and the one who's being led. The Spirit leads. If you are born again, you are led by the Spirit. In that, the Spirit is seeking to lead you. Anyone who's been born again has received the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is actively working to lead that person into the full experience of perfection in Christ. The Holy Spirit is leading us. How are we responding to it? Are we allowing ourselves to be led? Are we listening to the Spirit? Are we seeking the Spirit? Are we looking for His leading and yielding to His leading? Are we following Him? That's the second component, and that's not always true of all of us all the time. And if it were true of us yesterday, it may not be true of us today. And if today it's not true of us, tomorrow it may be true of us. We change. He doesn't. His side, His being ready to lead us, His being there actively participating, seeking the very best and seeking to bring us into the very best, that never changes. We are all led by the Spirit in that sense. But what are we doing? If we're not looking for it, we'll miss it. Because He's mild. He's humble. The character that we see in the Lord Jesus isn't the character of the second person. It's the character of the Godhead. When Jesus said that I'm lowly, when He said that I'm humble, that humility is my nature, He was speaking of God. God the Father is humble and gentle. The Holy Spirit is humble and gentle. And He doesn't force Himself. He doesn't lead with a whip. And if we're not looking for His leading, we will miss it. If we're not aware of our need, if we're not afraid of making the mistakes, if we're not aware that we're prone to make mistakes, what is it that drives us to seek the leading of the Holy Spirit? It's that knowledge, that deep knowledge of ourselves, that without that help, I will get it wrong. And even if I get the big picture right, I'll get the specifics wrong. It's that understanding that we will blow it every time. And even if we get most of it right, there'll be some part of it that just negates the whole thing. When we understand that we will really blow it on our own, then we understand our need and we begin to seek to be led by the Holy Spirit. And he who leaks will be patched. He who seeks finds, right? And that's not only God's promise. He who seeks finds. That's not only His promise to respond to our seeking. It's also the condition that you can't find unless you seek. Nobody opens the door unless you knock. Nobody gives it unless you ask. It's not only his promise to respond to our need, but it's also his stating that our awareness of our need is a condition. And so it's when we understand, it's when we seek his leading, that then we will be aware of his leading. If you don't listen, you don't hear. Right? So it's that awareness of our own need that puts us into the position of really waiting on him, seeking him. Do you believe that the Lord is willing to lead you? A lot of people will say yes, but then their actions will prove no. They'll pray for guidance. I don't feel anything, so I make my own decision. If we're really convinced that God does want to lead us, then we'll say the prayer, and then we'll wait. And we'll be afraid to take a step, because maybe 5 seconds after the decision, maybe the answer would have been there. You know, when you knock on somebody's door for something, how long do you wait after knocking? It depends on how badly you need to talk to the person, doesn't it? Yeah? If it's this kind of passing thing, you know, like if your church forced you to go door to door and you don't really want to talk to anybody, knock, 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 oh, no one home, and you move on, right? If there's something that you desperately need, you'll stand there for half an hour if necessary, and maybe walk around and peek in the windows and go knock on the other door. And, you know, it's a question of our need. And so often people want to be led, but there's not that sense of need. And it's the sense of need that keeps us in the place of waiting. And that place of waiting, that's what allows us to be led. That's what allows us to be led. So these are the people. And you can't label them, and you can't give them a church position, and it's not the people on pastoral care, and it's not the people who have been in the church for 20 years. It's the people who right now are being led by the Holy Spirit. Ye who are spiritual should restore him. Restore him gently. And then it says, but watch yourself, lest you also may be tempted. And I used to understand that to mean that if we were high-handed or full of ourselves as we went to restore a brother, again, I was thinking of it, used to think of it primarily in going and speaking to him, telling him he's wrong and that you need to change this, that had to be done in the spirit of humility, or that God would bring the same problem on you. And that certainly happens. And anyone with a lot of experience with the Lord has seen probably in their own life and in the life of other people that if you accept a real position against something or other, in time, the Lord's going to put you in a position where you will be allowed to experience what that person is going through. But I think here it also has to do with simply the spirit of humility, that you may be tempted not only in what he's going through, but in this whole exercise of being the one who's spiritual and going and setting somebody straight, that can perpetuate itself, that can become a habit, if you want to talk about something being destructive in the church. But anyways, then he goes on and he says this wonderful thing. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. I really think that this is one of our clues, what he's talking about when he says to restore one another. You know, how if restore isn't always going and confronting somebody with their sin, what is restore then? First and foremost, it's praying for them. And everything that we just said about the leading of the Holy Spirit has to do with prayer. You know, that you see somebody in sin, what's the first response of a spiritual person? Well, we just said that a spiritual person is somebody who's aware of their own need, their own tendency to blow it, their own tendency to get things wrong. That person, their first response is they're going to doubt their analysis of the situation. They see a brother struggling. They see a brother looks like it's sin. And his first question is going to be, maybe I'm wrong. And he's going to go to the Lord. He's going to pray about it. Lord, you know what's really going on in that brother's life. You know if this is an issue of sin. You know if this is maybe something else. Because you know what? A lot of times, something going on in somebody's life can manifest itself very similarly to sin. I saw a bright example of this. We don't say that in English, do we? A clear example of this. A highly contrasted example of this. High definition. There we go. Example of this over in Russia. There's one, I've spoken a lot about the brothers over there. Wonderful, wonderful group of brothers. Every single one of them is just, you know, a real mature saint. But they're not immune to problems. one of them, who is incredibly one of the very dearest to me, just incredibly dear, went through a very, very difficult period, and his bearing changed. He had always been the one to kind of come over to everybody and say, how are you doing? You know, always very open, very eager to interact. And while he was going through this difficult period, he became a little gloomy, a little introverted, a little less quick to say hello, a little less quick to notice when somebody else was going through something, which is all understandable. He was going through a lot. And I can remember being at a church council meeting with, you know, these wonderful, wonderful brothers, and the topic of this other brother coming up. And the general consensus being, boy, he's really different lately, isn't he? You know, he used to be a close friend, now he hardly even notices me. You know, he didn't say hi the other day, doesn't open up with us in prayer the way he used to. And the conclusion of the council was, there's sin. We need to talk to him. We don't know what it is. There was no sin going on there. The brother was going through a very, very difficult time, both in external circumstances and also internally. Those onion layers. The Lord goes deeper and deeper, revealing to us the depth of our own sin. And he deals with one thing, and you just get over it, and you discover that there's another layer. Now, that doesn't mean that you've started doing something that you weren't doing before. That doesn't mean that you've fallen into some new failure and that you're sinning where you weren't sinning before. You're just coming to understand that this aspect of your being that you always thought nothing of is really another manifestation of your sinfulness. The Lord leads us deeper and deeper into our understanding of our own sinfulness. That's what was going on in this brother's life. He was being confronted by the Lord. The Lord was going deeper into him. The Lord was doing a wonderful work of putting the gold in the fire. And what happens to it? The scum comes out on the surface. Now, the scum was always there. The impurities were always there in the gold, but you couldn't see it. It was all there inside. Beautiful 18-karat gold. But they wanted 24-karat gold. They put it in the fire. All the impurities come out to the surface. And what was beautiful becomes ugly. But it was a necessary process, and the fruit of it was wonderful. But unfortunately, people standing around saw the scum coming out and wanted to go and set him straight. That was not restoring him. That was not restoring him. So, the very first thing, you know, if we're being led by the Spirit, we see something going on, and we doubt our analysis of the situation. We go to the Lord. We verify with him what it is that we think we're seeing. Lord, what's really going on? I want to help my brother. I don't want to be the one that points things out to him. I want to help him. I want him to be in a position where he can minister. You know what he needs. You know how it can be done. You know how he can be helped. Lord, help that brother. So the very first thing is prayer. And then the second thing, how it manifests itself, is this. Carry each other's burdens. To go to somebody and to take that which is weighing them down as much as you can. Now, this means taking on a burden. This means carrying something that's not your problem. That means making yourself uncomfortable when you could be comfortable. It means sharing in something that's not yours. And that is why it's love. And what does he say here? He says, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What was the law of Christ? Love one another. You know, we've all through Galatians, we've kind of been tearing down all these normal ideas of what we're supposed to do and not supposed to do, right? And saying that that's not really it. Well, then what is it? What is it that we're supposed to do? Love one another. And love, the agape, or the verb of it, agapao, the whole idea of it is that it's not an emotion. It's not that, boy, I really like Dana. I just think about him all day long. And, you know, I don't see Dana for a week, and, man, I'm just dying to get in here and spend some time with Dana. It's not that emotion. That may all be true. The concept of New Testament, love one another, that love of God poured out in our life, is sacrifice. It's an action. It's a making a choice, regardless of what the emotion is, making a choice to do what's good for this brother, to do what's good for this sister, to do what will benefit them, even if it hurts me. Taking the loss so that somebody else has the gain, making their need more important than your need. And you will always have a need. There will always be a reason to not bear his burden. Everyone has enough burdens. Everyone has more that they can handle. Everybody is already, hands are full. But then taking that extra step and taking somebody else's problem and making it your own, making yourself less comfortable, making yourself the one that suffers, that is law. And that is the way to restore the brother. Take something off of him. Make his load lighter. And in doing so, you're not only changing his circumstances, you're not only taking that burden off him, but you're also injecting the love of Christ in place of that burden. And that love of Christ, that's what changes him. That's what's going to lead him out of the sin. Just simply taking the burden off, that doesn't help any of us, right? But we take the burden off, and in doing that, we're injecting the love of Christ into the situation. And his love is what changes everything. His love is what drives the sin out. Have you ever tried to just get sin out of your life? It doesn't work. And we've all heard the example of you take a pitcher full of corks, right? You pour water in and the corks just all come out. They float and they pop over the top. It's the same thing. It's when our life is filled with Christ, it pushes the sin out. Take a room that's all closed in, lights off, shutters, and try to fill it with light. No. Whoops, I blew it. Don't try to fill it with light. Try to just get the darkness out. I mean, you can't just get the darkness out. You let the light in, and then there's no darkness. It's the same thing. By sharing the burden of a brother, we're injecting the love of Christ, and the love of Christ is what really is going to help him and set him free. If anyone... Oh, I wanted to mention, this passage here is one that people always like to pull out as an example that the Bible contradicts itself. People who want to say that the Bible contradicts himself, they always say, oh, well, Galatians 6, in verse 3, it says, carry one another's burdens, and in verse 5, it says, for each one should carry his own load. And on first glimpse, it really does seem to contradict itself. Well, then what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to carry one another's burdens, but then it says, and on account of this, everyone should carry his own load. A lot of times we use that as to not share our burdens and not to reveal to other people that we're struggling with things. So we think, no, this is my load. I need to carry it. And the key here, of course, there's no contradiction. There are two different words. The NIV says burden and load. And actually, in the Greek, there are two very different concepts here. The first one is easy in English, a burden, something that has weight, something that taxes our resources, something that requires strength, something that makes each step a little bit more difficult. You go through the day, okay, you go through the day with a backpack with an anvil in it. Very, very different, right? Why? Because there's a burden making everything you do difficult, encumbering you, slowing you down. That's really the sense of burden. It's a question of weight, a question of taking our resources. But the other word is the one that's a little more difficult in English because there's no sense of weight or burden to it. It's a word that has to do with something that's carried, but without any sense of it being difficult or heavy. And, you know, kind of the only word that I necessarily really come up with is cargo. You know, cargo, there's no necessary sense there of it being something that taxes you, but it's something that you have with you. And just this morning, I had the kind of the example of my keys. I have keys in my pocket, and they're always in my pocket. I carry them around all day long, every day, for years and years and years. I'm not aware of it. I don't think about it. As I walk through the day, I'm not dragging one leg because of my keys in my pocket, although we've all seen those sorts of keys. Somebody might say to me, why do you carry those keys around? You know, today, all day, you're not going to use any one of them. You just leave them at home and you'll walk through the day lighter and freer. Well, no, I won't. It's something that I always have with me. It's something that I carry, but it's not a burden. And that's what this one is really talking about. And what it's looking at is it's looking at the things that God has given to us. Because God has given every single one of us things, not physical things, but things in our lives that are particularly suited to us. And nobody else has anything else to do with them. Well, they impact other people, but they're ours. And this may be our gifts. This may be our abilities. This is our life circumstances. This is, you know, the particular circumstances of our life. This, in some cases, may be our troubles, but not always. But this also really looks forward to the judgment seat of Christ. This really, this word and this phrase really ties in with the idea of all of us giving account to the Lord Jesus of what it was that he gave us during our life. You know, the whole idea of cargo. You have the ship, they pack it full of stuff, there's that packing list. When you get to port, they unload everything and it's all checking off. You know, there's that verification of what's coming in and what's gone out. And that the ship's captain has to give account for this cargo. You have been given a life. You carry that life with you. And that life is a whole amalgamation of positives and negatives, of trials and comforts, of difficulties. It's all of that. And that is your life. And even if somebody comes in along the way and helps you carry a burden, when you stand before the Lord, you will account for your life. You will account for what you were given. You will account for every opportunity that you were given. You will account for every trial that you faced. You will account for how you respond to the things that arise in your life. And if somebody didn't care help you at some point, you're not going to be able to say, well, Lord, I blew it there because Jimmy didn't come and help me out. That won't work. We will all account for what went on in our own lives, ourselves before the Lord. Now, the Lord gave the parable of the talents, right, where he gave each of the men a certain number of talents, and he gave different amounts to the different men according to their abilities. He knew. He made those decisions, and he sent them out. Now, as they went and they invested those monies, or as they put them into trade or whatever, they may have been in consultation with one another. They may have formed a partnership. You know, they may have said, hey, I'm doing really well over here in the blue chip stocks. Why don't you do this too? You know, and there may have been some interaction there. But when they came before the Lord, each one came by himself and answered for himself. And that's, this word here is really looking at that aspect of it. That each and every one of us will account to the Lord, account before the Lord for what went on in our lives by ourselves. And it also looks at the idea that the Lord, everything in your life is what the Lord has specifically given you. And that doesn't contradict the fact that some of those things that the Lord has given you, somebody may help you bear, and that you may help somebody else bear something that's been given to them. But ultimately, we all stand before the Lord ourselves, and we will account for what's gone on in our lives ourselves. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are led by the Spirit should restore him, should help him, should pray for him, should bear his burdens, should surround him with love, should be led by the Spirit. And of course, everything I've said here in no way contradicts that sometimes the Spirit leads us to go to him and say, what's going on in this aspect, in this area of your life? You know, is that right? Look at the choices you're making. I want to challenge you that that's not right and you could be doing better. So none of this contradicts the fact that, yes, sometimes we go to a brother being led by the Spirit, doing it prayerfully, doing it carefully, trusting in his analysis, his answer, his words, crying out for help, knowing that we will blow it, we will offend the brother, we will drive him away rather than help him. But then sometimes the Spirit leading us to go and actually confront him or her with the issue. So, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, watching yourself, lest you also be tempted, carrying one another's burden, in this way fulfilling the law of Christ. When we do this, when we're aware of our own need, when we're aware of our tendency to get the analysis wrong, to get the prescription wrong, to get the course of treatment wrong, when we understand that we blow it, and we go to the Lord, and we're being used, led by him, to go in and mend the situation, to restore the situation, then the church is fulfilling its intention, or the Lord's intention, that the church would be sufficient. This is a beautiful truth, that the local church is sufficient for all its own needs, that the local church has in it all that it needs to heal itself, to correct itself, to do everything that the church needs to grow, to be healthy, to be mature, to be perfect in the sense of not sinless, but perfect in the sense of complete. Why do we see churches not being complete? Because the one who's supposed to be doing this isn't mended. He's hurt. And the one who's supposed to be doing this, you know, maybe he's the finger and the third joint doesn't bend all the way. You know, the one who's the knee is painful and so the whole church limps. Because instead of restoring one another gently, sometimes we're too eager to go in and correct. Or we think we see what's going on and we just completely stand off. There's not that eagerness to bear one another's burdens. There's not that eagerness to inject the love of Christ by taking on the person's, taking on what it is that they're suffering. And again, first and foremost, and throughout the whole process, this is done in prayer. This is done first and foremost in constantly being in prayer for one another. The last thing I want to draw out, I missed it at the very beginning, was that the particular form of the verb, restore there, uses a form of the verb in the Greek that looks on the process as a, looks on the action of the verb as a process. This is not talking about an event. This is not talking about you who are spiritual, set up an appointment and do what needs to be done. It's looking at it as something that goes on continuously, something that involves time, that involves an outlay of energy over a period of time. It's a continuous process of bearing one another's burdens, of restoring one another. Amen.